Well, tonight we're going to look at the second psalm. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? Psalm 2. It was May the 14th in 1980. It was a Wednesday, and it was about 80 yards away from where we are sitting tonight. We had moved from this building to the much larger Baker Street Congregational Church, which we had borrowed for the occasion. And what was the occasion? Well, it was the last time that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was to preach in Wales. Within a year, the ministry of the wisest and most helpful and inspiring preacher of the 20th century had come to an end. I had the honour of chairing that meeting. Why do I mention it? It was because he preached on this psalm on that occasion. It was, in his view, a big text. It was a significant passage of Scripture. It was his last words to the Wales he loved, important enough to draw 700 people who travelled from across Mid Wales to hear the beloved doctor. And trying to whet your appetite for these words by using that information to say a very great preacher considered that these 12 verses were not an obscure part of the Old Testament, written 3,000 years ago with little relevance to us today. But rather, as Dr. Lloyd-Jones often said, there's scarcely a more important or relevant passage of Scripture that we could hear at the present time. And characteristically, the doctor allowed a recording of that sermon to be made, and it still circulates this town. Now then, that's my introduction. You will see that the 12 verses of this psalm are neatly divided into four quarters, each of them three verses. They are like four PowerPoint presentations in which David's worldview, a simple, a consistent philosophy, explains to us this world which God had made and fallen, rebellious man, and the living Christ, the Messiah, the King of Kings. He appears in all four scenes. He holds everything together. In him all things cohere. He's referred to as the Anointed One in verse 2, and God's chosen King in verses 7 and 12, and he's referred to as God's Son in verse 12. The speakers in all four sections are different. In the first strophe, the speaker is the atheistic hegemony. In the second stanza, the speaker is the Lord. In the third section, the speaker is his anointed, the Messiah, the Christ. And then the last three verses, the speaker is the author of this psalm. Now the names of the authors of the first two psalms are not announced, but the New Testament breaks the silence. In Acts chapter 4 and verses 25 and 26, we are told that it was God who, through the mouth of his servant David, said these words. The words of Psalm 2 were written on a scroll by David. They were inspired by God. David composed them. God gave them to him. Through David's mouth, through David's pen, God spoke, so that all the authority of heaven lies behind these words, as well as the beguiling spirituality of the great shepherd king. Here we are confronted with a world and life view which we should all make our own, because this is the true attitude to life. It is real, it is up to date, it is important. We are living in a world of financial and economic upheaval, a world of Islamic revolution. We see the USA coming to the end of an interminable campaign for the election of a president, and they seem to be choosing a young, untried candidate. In our own land, we are facing a recession. The bubble of house prices now has burst with a vengeance, and in our community, shops and businesses are closing down, and the future is not going to be easy. King David, in this psalm, is actually explaining the upheavals that characterize every generation and every civilization. And the first three strophes of the psalm define the scale of the predicament that mankind is in. And then the last three verses, then, they call for a decisive action. King David pleads with you. God urges you to consider what you've heard. Divine counsel, human wisdom, joined together, exhorting you to take on board the lifestyle, the convictions that you find here in the psalm. That's what we have before us. So let's look at the first strophe. The mutiny of man, we'll call it. Or Christ rejected. The first three verses. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? Kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Psalm begins with the word why. It's the word written across our civilization today. Why? It reflects the bewilderment and the anxiety and the fear of man. Why is our world in such a turmoil? Why the increase in crime and the full prisons at a time of universal education till you're 16 and such prosperity? Why the self-harm so common? Why men's hearts failing with fear? Why are drugs and alcohol essential for millions just to maintain the status quo of their lives? Why? It's the cry of the masses. It's the sob of lonely despair. Here it is the cry of astonishment that is felt by the writer, by David, under the inspiration of the Spirit. Why, he says, mankind is rejecting the loving rule of God. It's in rebellion against its king. Well, we can understand rebellion against the tyrants of the last century, can't we? Rebellion against Stalin, and against Mao, and against Hitler and Mussolini, rebellion against apartheid and fascism and Marxism. And we know that men rebel against injustice and poverty, but rebellion against the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount. The one that says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why? That makes no sense at all. You are spitting in the face of the one who's given you everything valuable in your life. Your most precious gifts. Your parents. Your husband or your wife. Your children. Your long life, your breath, your success, your friends, all good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. And yet you have spent your life so far consciously throwing off the authority of this loving Lord from you. Why? What you have in these verses, it's as if we are looking at a gigantic battlefield. And verse 1 describes the troops assembling for war. And verse 2 describes the generals as they are preparing for the conflict now and mapping out their strategy. They're leaning over a big map. The lights are down and they have these little rakes at the end of long sticks, and they're pushing one battalion there and a regiment there, and there is war raging everywhere in the world, and you're involved in it. You can't be neutral in this war, as Switzerland was in the Second World War as the Allies fought fascist Nazism, and they claimed to be unaligned, and Ireland claimed to be unaligned. You can't be unaligned in this conflict. You are drawn into it because the enemy is Jehovah and his Christ. I'm drawing you into it because this Jehovah, this Christ said he made you. He formed you in your mother's womb. He brought you out and he gave you that first breath, and your heart has been beating ever since. And he's been working there, and he's going to judge you for how you've spent your lifetime. And he's prepared to become your Savior and to forgive you your sins. And you have to respond then to all of that. You're a combatant in the theatre of war. The nation has drawn you. The society in which you live has drawn you into the conspiracy and the plots. And you've been infected by their rage against God. You're spoiling for a fight. Who is the Lord that he should reign over me? That he should tell me how I'm to live? I won't have this man rule over me. I'm saying, you're not a neutral observer. You're not a reluctant combatant. You're not an ignorant conscript. You believe in this war. You cold and indifferent words penetrate the air. There is venom around us. There are fierce war cries everywhere. Hatred for the Lord. Look at the atheistic books. And some of you have subscribed to that propaganda. And soon it will be written on the sides of buses as they drive through London. You've allowed yourself to be recruited by your indifference, by your claims to neutrality. You've allowed yourself to be drawn in this army against the Lord. He that is not for me is against me, says Jesus Christ. And here are men, and they're saying, let's break the chains of the Lord and his anointed. Let's throw off their fetters. You disdain his claims that he keeps you alive, that you live and move and have your being in him, that he's the author of your best gifts, that you must give an account to him at the day of judgment. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. And that riles you. It riles the politician. It riles the academic, the feminist, the business world, the media, the military world. All this restlessness and scorn because they are involved in this universal campaign of locking Jesus Christ right out of life, of marginalizing God and then eliminating every effort to the divine and the holy and the biblical from their lives. No wonder David begins by asking the question, why? It's the why of indignation. It is the why of astonishment. David is shocked. It is so senseless to those who know God and his glory. Do these people have another shepherd? Do they have another teacher? Who can tell them the answers to the great questions if they turn from this Savior? Where does this world come from? What is the purpose of life? What is death? Who can remove the burden of our guilt? What must I do to be saved? People have no answers to this question if they reject this Savior. Have millions of people been helped by God's anointed one? Oh yes, millions claim to have been helped. Have burdens been lifted? Have strength been given at times of absolute distress? Oh yes. Then it seems so senseless, it seems madness to declare war against God and against his Messiah. You have it in every nation of the world. You have it articulated in the best-selling atheistic books now, on the New York Times best-selling lists, in the British Times best-selling lists. You hear about it. For example, on the lips of Kingsley Amis, the novelist, he said it wasn't that he didn't believe in God, it was that he hated God. And his son, another novelist, quotes those words approvingly. The New Testament says the natural heart is at enmity against God. That's the mainspring that moves all kinds of people, the members of parliament in Westminster, the prostitutes in Soho, the bankers, the homeless men, the millionaire sportsmen, the Chinese teachers, the Marxist guerrillas, the socialites, the scholars, the pickpockets. One link unites every one of them. All this world over, there is a refusal to bow before the claims of Jesus Christ. There is universal enmity against God. They're galvanized to spend a lifetime in rebellion. They are resolved to put away from themselves every influence of God, every testimony of the Holy Spirit, every word of Jesus Christ they can. They are in mutiny against heaven. You could see it when Jesus walked this earth, couldn't you? How Herod and Pilate, a Jew and a Gentile, joined together to throw off the fetters of Christ's teaching. They put him on a cross. Religious competitors who hated one another, Pharisees and Sadducees, became one in their determination to silence the preacher from Nazareth. The Jewish and the Roman legal systems were determined, in the face of all contrary evidence, to find him guilty. Let us break those chains that he's put on us, they said. Away with him. Release unto us Barabbas. And it all comes from a spirit that's present in the lives of the fallen human race. A dark spirit of depravity that's there. See it in the child, in his nastiness, in his defiance of his parents, in the fuss he makes in the supermarket, in the cafe, as he shrieks and dances on the floor and refuses. His parents have bought a pair of shoes. He throws the pair of shoes from him. He says, I won't wear those shoes. I'm not wearing those shoes. You see it in the little old lady who lives down the street. She's so sweet. She always greets you. She asks you about the family and the children and how are they doing. And then you begin one day gently to press the claims of Christ on her. And you see her stiffen. You see her determined not to have him as her Lord. We had the man who translated the great two volumes of the Methodist Fathers in Wales, how he was a student from Aberystwyth. He went to study in Swansea, and in Swansea people spoke to him about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was converted. And now he's given to the world these two tremendous volumes. And he came back and he spoke to his father and his mother. And he told his mother that he'd become a Christian since he'd gone to Swansea. That he'd been converted. I hope you're not going to talk about the blood like they do, she said. She didn't want anything about the blood of Jesus to be mentioned in her house. There's rebellion in the hearts of men. People want to live their lives without God interfering and telling them what to do. Why should he give to women alone the sole ability to bear and nourish children? Why should he restrain men's sexual relations to their wives within marriage? They don't want his commandments. They don't want his book. They don't want his day. They don't want his people. They don't want his redemption. They would strip God of all his law-making powers. They would make him a sort of figurehead royalty. Not a powerful king. A God without any bite. Their great anthem is the song, I Did It My Way. You know that song? And how he sings it? And how he tells us he has many regrets. But the one thing he doesn't regret is that he did it his way. And then you remember it comes to that great conclusion, that climax, how it builds up and up and up slowly and stridently, he sings. At the very end, I did it my way. He hangs on to that word, my, for long, long seconds. And he's greeted with tumultuous applause. Because he's articulating what all the audience thinks. Whatever life is all about. And no one knows, they say. Then we insist, well, we did it our way. That's the driving force that explains how life is led by millions of people in the Western civilization of today. We are a rebel race. And it is criminal insanity. Why? What monstrous madness. It's outrageous. It shows we are depraved and corrupt. We are thankless and vile. Whatever is going to become of us. And that is how David begins this psalm. Then secondly, you see here the supremacy of God or Christ anointed. Verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. So he turns now. He's looked at this anthill and all this movement and all the cries everywhere of disdain for the living God. And he looks to one figure only, one beautiful figure, the one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And he sees the one God. And the world full of noise, the world with its propaganda machine, its brass bands, its nationalist music, the warriors being given their medals, the heroic paintings of men, the workers, the newsreels of the helpless prisoners being taken to concentration camps, the festivities of the returning generals who've been triumphant to the adoration of the masses. That he sees all around, and then his eyes leave that. And he faces then, he focuses on the living God. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. God is love. And he sees him. And he feasts his eyes upon him in the dignity and in the peace of his throne room. How is it with him, the King of Heaven, as he looks down now and sees a world that he created and sustained? A world that he loves, a world he refuses to give up on. And it is a world that is shouting out its hatred at him. What does he do? Does he wring his hands in despair? Does he look down in awful frustration at the world? Does he beat his bosom and weep? Does he cry to the archangels, give me advice what I'm to do with this world that's a runaway world? How does God respond? Well, we are told he laughs. And he isn't laughing in amusement or delight, but he's holding these rebels in contempt. And he scoffs at them. The impregnable sovereign sees these specks of dust shaking their fists with their shrill complaints going to heaven. And he derides them. How are they living? Well, they live because of him. Because of his life. Because of his decree. They live and move. They have their being in him. They have survived so far by his mercy alone. I was reading an interview with Alex Ferguson, the manager of Manchester United, in the Times this week. And he said, shamefacedly, that when one of his team was taking a crucial penalty, he prayed that he would score.
And then, annoyed with himself, he determined he would never pray again. That's what he said. He would never pray again.
Little chance of that. Some hope of that. Wait until his wife is seriously ill the night before the big operation. Men are made by God. Men are made with a sense of God in their hearts. The heavens declare his glory to them. His conscience is the monitor that commends them when they do what's right and rebukes them when they do what's wrong. He has given them the capacity and the mental ability to actually suss out things and cry away with him, crucify him, release Barabbas to us. He was giving the strength to the shoulders and the arm of that man who held the whip in his hand as he whipped the back of the Lord Jesus until the blood ran. He was giving the strength to the man holding the sledgehammer and the nails as they nailed our Savior to the cross. God looks down from heaven and he sees Ben complaining against him. These pipsqueaks, they will say, when I see God, I'll have a few things to say about him. I'll have a few things to say to him when I see him. My friends, you won't. My friends, your mouths will be stopped when you see him. And every face will be covered with guilt before him. The Lord mocks them. Here's a fight, okay? It's a boxing match. And in the right-hand corner is a lump of clay. It is utterly inert. And in the left-hand corner is a potter. Now, who is going to triumph over the other? Isn't it a one-sided contests? Who's going to be the winner? There can only be one, and that's Almighty God. It's futile for creatures of the dust to war against the Omnipotent One. Are the gates of heaven trembling because of Dawkins' book? Are the angels worried? Do men's rockets reach the throne of God? It's all a joke. Can a flea triumph over an elephant? Should a rabbit fight with a lion? Have you seen a toddler sitting on the lap of his father, who's a professional boxer, and he smacks his father in the face in his petulance? What does the adult do? He laughs. A child can't injure a man of war. God is a rock. You remember the great words of Isaiah chapter 40? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as the dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its peoples are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. The massive army of the atheistic hegemony is marching against God, but there's no unease in heaven. They're not sending for reinforcements from the other side of heaven. There is displeasure, but there is no panic. There are no fresh initiatives. He has planned what he will do with this world from before its creation. He is sending his son, and he will crush the head of the serpent who leads this rebellion. The coronation has already taken place,
I have installed my king on Zion, he says, verse 6. He has unilaterally appointed the Lord Jesus Christ to rule over the world. And he will rule. He's not canvassing public opinion. He's not pleading for the wealthy to send donations to this campaign. He's not pleading for an election. He's not paying millions for advertisements on television and on hoardings. Our God is in heaven. He does whatsoever pleases him. When Christ came, when he appeared in this earth, he was born a king. He wasn't born a prince. The Magi that came from the east came with gold to give to him. And throughout his life, his sovereign power as the King of Kings was manifest over the winds and waves of the Sea of Galilee, over the devil, over disease, over death itself. His might was not hidden from Galilee. At his trial, his kingship, his sovereignty is much discussed. And so the soldiers mimicked reverence before the King of the Jews. Pilate had a sign written and nailed it above his head. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. When Jesus came, he didn't ask for their suffrage. Man's opinions or approval was never sought by Jesus. The Lord of hosts had installed him as the king, and earth's democracies then might tremble before him. That was the message. It was the message that the early church took around the Mediterranean basin, the tribes there, and the fledgling nations, and the Roman Empire heard this message. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So I'm not pleading with any of you here tonight. Please make Jesus king. Because Jehovah settled that long ago. I would be just as foolish as pleading with you not to resist the law of gravity. Please don't float off into space. There's no chance of that. Any more than there's any chance of you avoiding the time when your knee will bow and your tongue will confess before him that he is your Lord. It is the Lord who does what he pleases amongst the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand. None can say, don't do that to Almighty, the Almighty One. Christ has been installed on God's holy hill. Everything associated with him is holy. All his dealings with you are holy dealings. All his teaching to you is holy teaching. He tells you what to do, what sort of man you should be, what sort of woman you should be, what sort of parent or child or husband or wife, what sort of neighbor you should be, a holy person. And he will deal with you on the day of judgment in an utterly holy way. There'll be no miscarriage of justice in that day. Because moral integrity incarnate will be there and all the world will be gathered before him. Holiness is going to triumph in the cosmos. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth and righteousness will fill it all. He is the King of glory. He is the spotless Lamb of God. The next great event in the calendar of redemption is his coming and all his holy angels with him, coming to raise the dead, coming to gather us all before him. This is the Christ who is presented in this psalm. He's not the little lamb of the mother's union. He's no would-be Lord, frustrated by man's indifference. To him the world belongs. The future is Christ's, of him, through him, to him are all things. To him is glory forever and ever. He will reign until all his enemies lie before him, and his foot will be on the neck of each one of them, and one kick, and he will send the devil into the bottomless pit forever and ever. The world is under his control. The third thing that we see here is the authority of Christ, or Christ's commission. Verses 7 to 9, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son.
Today I've become your father. Ask of me, I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule over them with an iron scepter. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. And here again our eyes are on the throne room. And it's full of tranquility and dignity. And there's a sense of movement, of purposeful authority in everything that happens there. Now a new figure makes his appearance. And our attention is drawn from Jehovah to the Lord's anointed one, the King, the one who's been crowned on Zion. And these words are all the words of the enthroned Jesus. And he's the actual spokesman. And what he is doing is to repeat the words that he heard from his father, what he said to him at his coronation. We've all seen the pictures of how the Queen invested Charles and Carnarvon Castle and the words that were said between them. Well, now, this is the coronation of Jesus, and here the Lord Jesus is saying what the Father said to him. This is the decree of Jehovah God. This is what he said to me. You are my son, he said. And so on to the end of the strophe. And Christ is repeating the mandate that God had given him. He's declaring to us what his mission is, to reign in the nations of the world, to spread his gospel, to take his kingdom and fill all the world with it. That Africa and Asia and the Americas and Australia and Europe all should know of Jesus Christ, and he will spread his kingdom. That the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will rule them. And until that time it will be with a rod of iron, and then it will be with a scepter of grace he will reign. That's the same Jesus then, of mighty power that you see handling a Gadarene demoniac and delivering him from an infestation of demons and driving them into the depths of the sea. This is the same Christ who came down from heaven. And what did he say to us? He said what he heard his father say to him. As in this section of the psalm, he tells us what was said to him at his coronation. And so the Lord Jesus is utterly reliable because he brings to us the words that God has given to him that he heard from God. And he said to him, you are my son. He is one in essence, one in being with his father. No, when a father has a son, then he gives birth, his wife gives birth to someone who is 100% human being. Not 90, not 99%. Whatever the father is, the son is too. A reptile gives birth to a reptile, a bird to a bird, a fish to a fish. A man begets a man. God begets God. 100% God. If the Father is infinite and eternal and unchangeable, and he is begotten the Son is infinite and eternal and unchangeable too. He has all the attributes of God. He has all the prerogatives of God. He's to be worshipped. He's to be prayed to. He's to be adored and obeyed and loved because he's exactly the same as his Father. I and my Father are one. And the Father is holding the Son in the deepest affection. He has made him the great King because he loves him so much. You are my Son, he says. Like I see some of you with your children and you hold them in your arms and you hug them because you love your children so much. And oh, how deeply does the Father love his Son. He has conveyed to him authority over all the nations. I am from the nation of Wales. My nation has been put under the jurisdiction of the Lord Jesus from Anglesey to Monmouthshire. From Powys to Pembrokeshire, every city, every village, every town, every little white house high on the hills as we drive through the valleys. They are all Christ's inheritance. They are all his portion. There is not one square inch of Wales over which Christ does not cry, it is mine.
It is his estate. It's been granted to him by his Father. Absolute sovereignty over Wales and every inhabitant who lives within its borders is his. No one can contest his right to do with everyone just as he pleases. All power over Wales has been given to the Lord Jesus. He has full dominion over the whole principality. Here we are at the western edge of Europe, and we are Christ's possession. And what is true of this nation is true of every single nation of the world. He has the right to give life, and he has the right to end life. He has the right to save. He has the right to condemn. Nothing happens in Wales because of mere chance. Nothing happens because the Lord Jesus looked the other way or gave up for a moment his authority over our land or over our lives. It was not when he wasn't looking that we had the car crash, or when someone was injured, or when somebody dies. You must go back to the first cause, and always you must say, Lord, you are the king over my life. You are the king over my family. You are the king over my church. You are the king over my land. You have ultimate authority, and I bow before you. All things have been decreed to Christ. Complete authority is his. And yet God has decreed through his Son interceding, through his Son asking him, that the kingdom of God will spread and the nations of the earth will be changed. Ask of me, he says in our text, and I will give thee the nations for thy inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth to be thy possession. Ask me for them. And so the great king that reigns is a king in the order of Melchizedek, and he is an interceding high priest, and so he ever lives to pray for us. He is the king of John 17. He is the king who prays, and he says, Lord, spread the gospel in Aberystwyth. Lord, spread the gospel in Kenya. Tell them of your love. Open hearts, open eyes, open understandings. Do it. May your kingdom, may our kingdom spread through the world. One day he will judge all the earth. The day of grace, when he's so tender, when he's giving people opportunities to turn and repent, it will come to an end. And he will lay down his scepter, and he will pick up an iron rod. And he will come, and he will face us, and we are as fragile as pottery. And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, for he is like an iron bar in the hands of a judge and executioner. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with an everlasting destruction. 1 Thessalonians 1. Is there no hope? Well, yes, there is. In the fourth picture. And the fourth picture is the policy of the gospel. It is Christ received. Verse 10, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so he is here, stretching forth his hands to again say, and disobedient people. And he is pleading with the inhabitants of Aberystwyth to be wise. And he's looking at everyone in any influence in the town, and he's saying, be wise. He is saying to Gordon Brown, be wise. He is saying to Bush, be wise. To the new President of the United States, be wise. He is saying to Mugabe, be wise. To the rulers of Eastern Europe, to the rulers of Asia, be wise. Oh, display wisdom, he says. He speaks to everyone with any influence. To the bankers, be wise. To the generals, to the teachers, to the disc jockeys and the media people. Be wise, he says to them. Grow up. Don't dismiss Jesus Christ with slogans you don't understand. Don't say, evolution says. Don't say it. You don't know what evolution is. Don't say, science has proved. You haven't got a GCSE in science. Don't say, the experts say. Don't say things like that. Be wise, says David. Let me warn you. God is so great that he should be served. Oh, with fear. He can put you in hell. So you serve him with trembling hope and penitential tears. There's no way you can lounge around with your hands in your pockets in his presence. You can't put your feet up and talk to him as though you were talking to somebody. Serve him. Oh, please serve him. Serve him all your days. That's perfect freedom. That's the fullest satisfaction, to serve God forever and ever. Always be his servants. Being a servant will never cease. You'll serve him through this life, and then you'll take your works with him in a new heavens and a new earth, and it'll be your privilege to serve God forever and ever. You'll be like Jesus. When he came into this world, he took the form of a servant, and he served. He washed the feet of his disciples. He served the people of Galilee. He went about doing good. But he says, serve him with fear and rejoice with trembling. Let me illustrate it like this. I read about a construction worker who was high on a multi-story building, and he slipped and stumbled and he fell over the edge, and he held on to a hawser which was attached to a crossbar, and he hung like a monkey to it, and he moved very quietly with a drop of hundreds of feet beneath him, and he worked his way onto a bar and then onto another bar, and he clung to it, and for half an hour he let himself down until he reached the bottom, and he collapsed and just sat there and laughed and wept and laughed and wept. He laughed with joy. He was still alive. He wept because he had come so near to dying. And so it is when a sinner passes from death to life. God could put us in hell. We found mercy. And so we serve God with reverence and godly fear. Our God's a consuming fire. We serve him with trembling hope. My friends, kiss the Son. Oh, kiss him. When Samuel anointed Saul to be the first king of Israel, he kissed Saul. It was an expression of homage and respect and allegiance. Bow the knee to him. He let you kiss him. This Jesus, so tender. The Jesus who allowed a woman to weep over his feet and to dry his feet with her hair. He let you kiss him. Oh, come. Come so close. Come to this great Jesus. Abandon your atheism. Abandon your godlessness. Think of this one whom God has appointed us. Set him on the throne in heaven. When I remember the date, I went to my journal for 1980. And I went to that day, May the 14th. At 7 o'clock, there wasn't an empty seat in the chapel, and hundreds of young people were there. Singing was wonderfully powerful and harmonious. Stephen Turner did his part well. The reading from Acts made me suspect the doctor was going to preach an old sermon on the building shaken, but he chose Psalm 2 as his text. It was his usual theme on man's impotence, inability to cope, man's madness. He said how he had watched the world throughout this century, that he'd come to Abba for the laying of the foundation stone of the National Library in 1911. His exhortation to kiss the Son was moving. And at the end of the day, I felt like weeping. O Lord, grant that thy children here shall kiss thee, that they'll put down the weapons of rebellion that they've had, that they'll abandon fighting under the armies of atheistic resistance, that they'll no longer say, we'll not have this Lord rule over us, but they'll have this Lord whom thou hast set on thy holy hill of Zion and made him a king. Oh, spread his power. Oh, that men and women might see how great and how powerful he is. And we pray, O Lord, that they may all know the blessedness of those who take refuge in him. Chase them from every other refuge. Don't let them find comfort and peace anywhere, except as they take refuge in thee. O, turn from thine anger towards us, and thy wrath, which can flare up in a moment, O, spare us. We provoke thee by what we've done so often, how badly we've behaved, how wonderful thy long-suffering and gentleness towards us. We pray, most gracious God, that we may this night end our rebellion and enlist in the service of the King of Love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jim Sayers, the author of this paraphrase, sat here for 3 years and then went and studied in Edinburgh and now is a pastor outside Ipswich. Why do the nations rage and cry, plotting against the Lord Most High? And why do kings and people scorn his Christ, forsaken and forlorn? The Lord in heaven shall laugh aloud at all the boasting of the crowd. I set my son, whom you condemn, as king outside Jerusalem. We'll sing the second psalm on the sheet. grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Ghost, be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.